It's good seeing you guys. The panel that we have up here today, you'll see one conspicuous absence, and that is Pastor Scott's not here. Just be praying for him. He's finishing up some illness, but he's getting better, which is great. Great news. But we have Peter Martin here, who's going to answer some questions for us. Sean Richards, co-host of A Reason for Hope. You guys have heard him on the show, I'm sure, many times. And yeah, he's doing a great job, right? And Uvaldo Martinez, who's one of our overseers of our children's ministry and family ministries and many other things, and doing outreach down off mission. It's just amazing stuff. So I invited him up here too, and I'll be up here as well. Before we start, I want to pray for a sister in our church named Joan. She's going through a lot right now. She got a diagnosis that no one wants to get, and she's been just a long time member of CCF. I ministered to her grandkids. They were in my junior high when I used to teach junior high. They were in my high school. I've just known them forever. So Joan's just a wonderful lady. So if we could all, before we start the Q&A, and the Q&A, by the way, you guys are going to have to raise your hand, and you're going to have to share it. How about that? It's a little public speaking tonight, too. Yeah. But let's bow our heads and let's pray. Father, we come before you, for you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Lord, we have great confidence in you. We have great confidence in your word, that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. That you do not change, that you are the Father of lights, and in you there's no darkness at all. And we thank you for that. Lord, we lift up our petition to you for our sister Joan. We pray that you would comfort her. And Father, as a church, we pray for her healing. We pray in the name of Jesus that you would touch her and you would heal her. Lord, that's what we're asking as a body. Father, we thank you so much for her. We thank you so much for her just consistent faithfulness, Father, of being in this church. We pray a blessing on her and on her family, and pray that she would just be kept in our hearts, Father, and that we would be encouraging to her and lifting her up. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, the Bible tells us to give an answer for the faith that we have, and that's why times like these are really cool, because it gives us an opportunity to ask the questions that maybe you guys have had for quite some time. And we have a great panel up here. I'm excited to see what all you guys are going to say. I wonder if each of you are going to say something totally different from the other. No, we're using the same book. But yeah, so I'm sure it's all going to be the same. Okay, who wants to ask the first question? Someone got a question out there that you'd like to ask? Yeah.
I'll start it off.
Yeah. Okay, so the question that is asked you, Peter, is what led you to write a 200-page workbook?
On being a sinner.
Yeah, on being a sinner, yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. So, I am a sinner.
That was a good comment, John.
Derailed.
Yeah, I'm an expert on being a sinner, and that's what led me to write the book. Now, so in my time and experience with Bo, in Running Light, of dealing with the issue of sexual sin, one of the main things that stuck out to me, and me and him had a lot of long conversations about this, was the increase of addiction language. So it seemed that pretty much anything under the sun was considered an addiction. And I really wanted to delve into that and to understand it in greater clarity of like why that was happening. And basically what I came up with as I researched it, as I studied it, is that Christianity has tried for the last little less than half a century, we have tried to export our values to a non-believing world. And in order to do that, we've had to remove spiritual language, meaning that we cannot tell someone who doesn't believe in God that they are engaging in sexual sin, or they're engaging in drunkenness, or they're engaging in something else. We have to use a different term. So we've used addiction language to get the world to care about Christian morals. This has led to a lot of various problems, a lot of really interesting issues that I get into in the book. But even I was in Walmart today, and I saw this banner. It said "Sinfully Sweet Cinnamon," you know, and I just kind of laughed because it's like that's what people think about when they hear the word sin nowadays. It's something that is really pleasurable, but you probably shouldn't do it. But it's really awesome. And so what it's kind of done is that because we've steered away from using that word sin, it's essentially told the world that God is basically a giant tease in the sky, that he's this guy who creates all these pleasurable things and then tells us not to do them. And that's a real bummer. It's caused a real issue in our culture and even in the church where people tend to think that, like, man, I want to do these things, but God unfortunately says no. And one of the main backgrounds for Running Light is we're always telling people that God is the greater pleasure, right? We always say that God is the better pleasure, that God's ways are better, they're higher, they're greater, that God's not telling us no to ruin our fun. He's telling us no because he wants to increase our fun. He wants to make us better people. It's just like a parent who tells his kid no. He's not doing it to hurt the kid. He's doing it to help the kid. And so because of this steering away from the word of sin, we've made God a giant tease. We've also increased addiction language, which is also damaging, because if you have, you know, someone who's, you know, 13-year-old boy and he's, you know, maybe dabbled in pornography a little bit, you know, that's an issue. But unfortunately, when you slap the label of sex addict on a 13-year-old kid for watching a little bit of pornography, you've now lumped them into the same category as somebody who is having orgies and somebody who is viewing 9 hours of pornography and all this other crazy stuff. So you've now put them in the same category, which is devastating to someone, if that makes sense to you guys. So it's not that these things don't exist. It's not that addictions and disorders don't exist. But when you oversaturate your language with these things, you might be lumping people into the same category when they don't belong. And that's damaging.
So what Peter's trying to do in the book and what he does a great job of is he comes back to a biblical framework of instead of calling things by these kind of addictive terms, you're bringing it back to the nature of sin.
Right.
What is the nature of sin? What does the Bible say about sin? What is sin in essence?
Right.
And then how do we deal with sin? What is the biblical answer to sin? So that's why I said on Sunday that this workbook is not just for people in addiction recovery. It is for any Christian that wants to grow in their understanding of Christian doctrine, essential Christian doctrine. It is a very doctrinal-based workbook. But that's kind of what you're doing in the book.
Yeah, so that's kind of the simple answer. If you guys come on Sunday to the book signing, I'll give you a more in-depth one. So it's a little motivation to come.
Yeah. Yeah.
I have a question now. I'm convicted that to speak of our leaders of this nation mm-hmm. by in respectful ways, we talk about a judge, Supreme Court judge, where we say, okay, we have a specific way to address it. Mm-hmm. Okay, now I hear a lot of things on radio, though, a lot of times.
Right.
Whether
is this going to be a biblical question, by the way?
Christians or non-Christians, mm-hmm. they just use the word, well, Trump rather than President Trump. Is there a better way to stop this this defaming of authority by addressing people as improper
terms
about the person rather than now? Do you think that there is a better way to stop this rebellion against authority and the Bible? Because the Bible says.
Yeah. Well, let's just take it right there. Thanks for your question, and we'll talk about it right now. The question. Let's talk about this first. Is Sean? We'll start with you. What does the Bible say about how we should treat people in authority?
Well, first and foremost, you understand where authority comes from. It's a reflection, an extension of what God is and has left us to model. We're created in his image, so we're not only moral and creative, but relational. And because we are rebellious, there's also that defect of sin. So if we're going to keep each other accountable, we're going to try to point each other back to what we ought to be. Government is necessary, and those in authority have a very high honor and are worthy of it. Whether we agree with the way that they use it or not, again, the mistakes that they make or the way that they're defamed, the people who defame them will answer to God for violating his image in the same way that they insult their neighbor. And in the same way, someone who misuses their authority as a leader will answer to God for misrepresenting himself. But for us as Christians, I think 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, "Therefore submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake." Notice, not for their policies, not for their parties, for the Lord's sake. Whether the king is supreme or to governors, those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and to the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. We can translate that to the internet today. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, meaning justifying bad behavior, bad treatment of each other, because, well, it's a political issue, not a moral one. But as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And then the same principle is basically repeated earlier, technically, but in Romans 13, it says, "Let every soul be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you'll have the praise of the same." And then it all points out to show that they're God's ministers. Now, whether you agree with the recent polling or ruling on the abortion bill or not, things that go directly against biblical values as opposed to the status of government, those are two different issues. Decisions made and those who make the decision is also the same difference between us as sinners and the fact that we sin. So if I'm going to say, you know what, that was a big blow it move or not, I would have to address that biblically. But when it comes to who they are not only human beings, regardless of whether or not their name is president or not, regardless of whether or not their, you know, birth certificate is this or that, we're referring to someone God's put in that position, whether it's to judge us or to affirm us. That's another topic. But whoever is in authority, Paul the Apostle and Peter, were living during the time of Emperor Nero. And if you could find a more negative and unprofitable and, well, let's just be honest, insane individual towards Judeo-Christian values, it would be him, and that's when the Bible was written. So keep that in mind, and regardless of whether or not it's people that you can make fun of on the internet or not, or people that give you good reason to make fun of them on the internet or not, as Christians, that should not be where our mind or mouth goes.
Mm-hmm. Yuval, though, you got a scripture
just
there?
Just one neat scripture in 1 Timothy chapter 2, along with what the rest of the guys here said. But here Paul exhorts Timothy in regards to, you know, leaders and, you know, kings and others in leadership and authority positions. He says, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." And then he goes on, verse 2, "For kings and all who are in authority." There's the word again. And or in command, right? And that includes probably the commander-in-chief. "That we may live or lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." So that's my 2 cents.
Yeah, that's a good 2 cents, Yuvaldo. Good scripture. So hopefully that answers the question. And on your second question of how can you change people to respect that, you can't. Right? We can't get people to change that, right? We need people to, you know, our view is a biblical worldview. That's what we're talking about, is a biblical worldview. This is what the Bible teaches. So for those of us who want to adhere to the scriptures, it makes sense for us to be respectable. But for those that don't, all bets are off, you know. So has anybody come up with a cool biblical question for us? Man, you guys don't have any. Oh, there they go. Okay, yeah.
Wait, were you calling on me?
Yep.
Okay, so.
Down in the front row.
Before the flood, obviously nothing ate other animals. Like, animals didn't eat each other, humans didn't eat meat. But why does it seem like some animals were seemingly designed to hunt and kill?
Mm,
was it God's foreknowledge?
That's good. Okay, so she's saying that before the flood, animals weren't carnivores. And they didn't eat one another. And so why is it that it seems that some are created to do just that? Right? Why did God seemingly create these animals to devour one another? Was that kind of, did I get it right?
Yeah.
Okay, can anybody shed some light on that?
Have you ever seen the skeleton of a vampire bat? Yeah, it's a pretty vicious-looking creature, and they don't associate it with Vlad the Impaler's namesake for no reason. Problem is, they use those sharp fangs, claws, talons, and other Napoleon Dynamite references to tear into cactus fruit. And it's also worth noting that when we look at some of the, you know, subterranean fossils, even in the Arctic circles, we can research before the Ice Age, whatever happened to the planet we would associate with the flood actually made it no longer tropical, but it was at one point. And because of the high amount of water in the atmosphere before the flood, the third of the atmosphere collapsed basically when the flood took place, not just water from above, but also from below, plants grew a lot bigger than they did today. We found an asparagus plant fossil that was actually bigger than most oak trees. And you can check this all out on the Answers in Genesis website, yeah, where they address this very exact question. But the point and principle being made is that the reason why we eat meat, and for someone in food service, you are aware, we burn through energy a lot faster, but we also don't have enough fruit, or at least don't produce enough quickly to sustain us. So God made that provision. But as far as, well, the fossils show sharp claws and teeth and all this other stuff, well, in the same way, you could say, why did God create mosquitoes if all they do is spread disease? They don't. They actually remove pathogens, really dangerous diseases, from water and put them in places where they're not harmful to animals, but not harmful, of course, to their own stomachs. They have a purpose. The problem is it's been misdirected. It's misused. That's what evil is. It's good in the wrong direction. So we do have evidence of animals looking a lot more vicious than tigers, having that sort of purpose, but also understand as well, we're in a deviated state. We can't observe, you know, what changes took place between the fall and between now. What we can observe, though, is that the sharp teeth and claws don't necessarily, you know, misdirect that idea. There are some pretty vicious animals that are still vegetarians even now. The only problem is they're burning through a lot more energy, and God made that ordinance to allow them for meat.
Anybody else got any comments on that?
I was just thinking in terms of your perspective, obviously you're looking from here back, but if we look from the beginning, you know, everything that God made, he said on each day it was good. And then on that sixth day, he said it was very good. And the thought occurred to me that talking about finding, you know, fossils and other, you know, animals, if you will, during that ice age, you could probably find that again doing your research, where they actually have found vegetation in the bellies of some of those animals. So anyway, just interesting note.
Yeah, it's interesting. I have thoughts, but I don't know if I should share them right now on that subject. I always have a lot of thoughts. Anyways, anybody, let's see, we had another question right there. Yes. Is it a Bible question?
Yeah.
Okay, good. Because I don't know if I'm ready to counsel on the neighbor issue right now.
About a month ago, the subject came up, and I said, you're a Christian just like me.
Okay, Peter, you want to take that?
So it's really hard to deal with the topic of Catholicism because Catholicism is over, I think, 2 billion people, somewhere around there. And what that means is that it's become so big and it's become so large that the varieties that you're going to get in Catholicism are huge, meaning that someone saying that they're a Catholic means about as much as someone saying that they're a Christian. It doesn't really actually tell you a whole lot about what they believe. So someone could say that they're a Christian, and then you find out that they're a Mormon. Or someone could say that they're a Christian, you could find out that they're actually more of a secular humanist. Someone could say that they're a Catholic, and they could be a very traditional Catholic. Someone could say that they're a Catholic, and they could be basically an agnostic without even saying that out loud. So I could address that question to more of a what would you do if that person was an actual traditional Catholic. Is that kind of what more you're going with? Right. So a verse that I always quote to myself whenever I'm speaking to people or for any reason, it's just great wisdom. James 1:19 says, be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to wrath. So, you know, when I'm communicating with someone, I never assume what they believe. I always just think, like, I need to listen. I need to be quick to listen before I open my mouth, you know, because I might be addressing something that's not even relevant. So I might like start launching into like, you know, into Catholic dogmas and all this crazy stuff and church councils and ecumenical principles. And the guy's like, what? Like, I don't even believe in God, you know, and it could be totally a different conversation. So it's always good to just ask people those questions. Like, well, what do you mean by that? Right, I'm a Catholic, not a Christian. What do you mean by that? Right. So if I were to say just a very simple, very, very simple understanding of traditional Catholicism, there's so much I could get into with it, but this is really, really simple. Basically, the Catholics, a traditional Catholic elevates the Catholic Church above the Bible. They won't say that out loud, but that's essentially what's happened because the Catholic Church believes that, first of all, the Pope can speak for God. He can actually say dogmatic things that are just as apparent to someone as the Word of God. And because of that, that means that the person, the Bible no longer has authority. The people who interpret the Bible have all the authority. Does that make sense? Right? So if there's an organization that says we interpret the Bible perfectly, that means that they have perfect authority. Right? So when a Catholic says, I'm not a Christian, I'm a Catholic, what they mean is that like we disagree on a lot of stuff. That's essentially what they're saying. And in fact, a lot of Catholics would not believe that Protestants are saved for several reasons. One of the main ones would be the principle of the Eucharist. So the Eucharist for the Catholic, we take communion and we understand it in the biblical context of just like we do this to commemorate the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and we do this to announce the day of his coming back. For the Catholic, that's an actual propitiatory sacrifice, meaning that they actually, for a traditional Catholic, most Catholics don't believe this, by the way. But for a traditional Catholic, they actually believe that Jesus is giving his body and blood up again for your sins. And when you're taking the Eucharist, when you're taking the Mass, you're actually being forgiven for your sins again. So again, like most Catholics don't even think that way, but that's the actual dogma that you'd go back to. So that's a real simple answer, if that makes sense.
You know, I grew up as a Catholic, just in name, but yet my wife grew up learning all the dogmas and actually went on to the point of, you know, teaching catechism. And so pretty devout Catholic, but there along the path I came to know Christ, and I still called myself a Catholic. I even went to the first church I went to because I knew I needed to go to church because I was reading the scriptures. I needed to go to church. And so what church did I go to? I went to the church that, the only church I knew. And it was secure, it was safe, and so I went, the church I went to. But to answer your question, when somebody says, well, I'm Catholic, I said, oh, well, that's cool, you know, and I like your wisdom there, Peter. And it's with any group, you don't always jump into and start attacking, right? Because then their guards are already up. The whole idea is to try to get their guards down and begin a relationship and find out, you know, what is it that they mean by that? I mean, the word Catholic, well, I could say I'm Catholic too, and sometimes I tell them that. It's universal, it means universal. But then when you attach Roman Catholic to it, it now becomes something different, as Peter alluded to. And so I begin that conversation, and one thing I've learned over the years, being myself, you know, a Catholic, and then dealing with many family members as well as others, you know, I could probably ask a, you know, show of hands here, and probably half the room here might, you know, show, you know, you have a background in Catholicism. But, you know, I would begin just a conversation with them, or say it was my family, and I'd always point back to the scriptures. Unless they had some, you know, like Peter was saying, you know, not sure about what their beliefs are. I mean, even talking with Muslims, and we have an expert here, you have a variety of different Muslim backgrounds, if you will. So you want to find out what is that they believe. Are they nominal? Are they a moderate? Or are they a radical, you know, a Muslim? So depending on what, you know, where they are coming from, you'll speak to them in that way. But with Catholics, I always try to point them back to the scripture as I begin a conversation with them, and even ask some questions. You know, I'm just curious. You know, I mean, I grew up Catholic, and this is what I learned, but where are you at with that? And kind of just let them share, and then ultimately, you know, I point them back to the scripture, and I'll just share one that maybe I'll share with them, and that would be out of John 3:3. And, you know, it's when Nicodemus came to Jesus on one night. And ultimately, after Nicodemus asked, you know, Jesus, or actually told him, you know you're from God, you speak the truth. But then Jesus says to Nicodemus, you all remember, you must be born again, or born from above, if you want to see the kingdom of God. In order to see the kingdom of God, or, you know, enter into the kingdom, you must be born again, or be born of the Spirit, or born from above. And sometimes just leave them with that. I have relatives who were, especially on Alma's side, my wife's side, the family, I've left the word with them and just encourage them to read the word. And I see where many of them now are coming to Christ. It's been many years since we've ministered to them, prayed with them, and now it's, you know, you pray with them or pray for them, you love them, and until that right moment, you know, God giving you wisdom, again, slow to speak, quick to hear, and God will give you that moment.
I think one of the most exciting things about the Christian life is that you get to impact other people with your worldview. And hopefully you guys have an amazing passion to communicate with people and share with people. And you can't expect everybody on the earth to have your view and your worldview of matters. And so you have to go into conversations always realizing that people are probably going to think something different. You know, Paul, it says, when he went into places, he would go into the synagogue and he would reason with them. And this was his way, is he would go in and he would reason with them. And it says he would demonstrate, he would explain. And so this is what we need to be about, the business of as Christians. We need to be about the business of reasoning with people, being able to sit down with them. And that means you have to know the questions to ask. Can you sit down with someone and just say to them, hey, you know, what do you believe? Why do you believe it? And are you comfortable with people and what they're going to say? And do you know the next questions to ask? You know, are you comfortable in those in those areas? Because that's how you have to do it. You have to be able to ask questions and let people respond. And then you need to be able to demonstrate from the scriptures. You need to be able to show them why you believe what you believe. You know, where it's at, where you're getting your understanding from. And so it's good to, first of all, just realize that, you know, people out there aren't going to share your views, and then you have to kind of do a little homework in the sense of prepare, you know, to be ready so that so when you engage someone, you're not kind of like, I don't know what to say, but you just go into that conversation real natural, like, hey, I want to know about your beliefs. What are you believing? Why do you believe that? That sounds strange to me, but share more about that, you know, and let them talk. Let them share about it, and then your time will come, and then you'll be able to share with them as well. You know, so I find it absolutely fascinating. I always got into great conversations with Christians when I was a non-Christian, and I always walked away from those conversations like blown away. I was always like, "Whoa, dude! Some of those Christians really like know their stuff." You know, I was always surprised. Like, you know, they knew so much about the world, it seemed like, and history, and they had all these like scriptures that they would talk about, and they were so confident in it, and I was always like kind of blown away by that, like, whoa, that's so weird. Because if you asked me, like, you know, what, hey Bo, what do you think about the world, I'd be like, well, you know, the world is just kind of out there, and like, and there might be a God, and you know, and you never know though, and you know, it's like that's kind of what I would have said. I had no clue what I thought. I was existential as existential gets, you know. So, but when I ran into that Christian who would like prod me and just be like, "Hey, well, does that make sense? You know, does that really make sense, Bo?" I'd be like, "I don't know," you know. and then I'd walk away and, you know, go home, and then you sit there at night, and then it kind of comes to your mind of like, I don't know what I'm talking about. Like, I have no clue what I believe. You know, why is that guy so confident and he knows exactly what's going on, you know, and I don't. So, you know, it's, you know, that's what we can do for people. You know, we could, you know, by using the word and by demonstrating and things like that and asking questions, we can really get people to be challenged on their worldviews. And that's what people need right now. They need to be challenged on their worldviews. Does it make sense to do what you're doing? You know, does it make sense to believe the way you're believing? You know, it's good for us to ask these questions to people in today's world. So
if I can just add, you know, in doing outreach with various groups and types of people, you know, I totally agree with what you're saying, and be ready, as 1 Peter 3:15, many of you know the verse, but it says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." That's the name of the radio program, right? And so being prepared, being right in your own heart, and prayed up, of course, and relying on the Spirit, but you know, willing to ask those questions, I think, is important. And your heart is ready and right, and your reliance is on the Spirit.
Yeah, the only thing that's gonna hinder you from sharing with other people is your anger, insecurity, fear, pride. That's what's gonna get in the way. You know, you ain't gonna like their response. You're gonna get fearful, blah blah blah, those kind of things. That'll prevent you from sharing. But
and I would just encourage everybody, you know, as you hear us sharing, you know, it's not that, oh wow, you know, they're called to do that. You know what? We're all called, and you know, the Lord Jesus told his disciples, and then you see thereafter the disciples afterward to go.
Yeah, I never planned to be a minister. I never said I wanted to be a pastor. I just enjoy Jesus. And just enjoying Jesus, I like helping people out, and so I like to make coffee and sweep and clean up, and Pastor Scott one day said, "Man, God, you really like to do this stuff. Why don't you hang out with me more?" And I was like, "Oh, okay." And so I didn't wake up and go, "Man, you know, like, I want to be a pastor and that's really the dream, and you know, answer all the questions in the world." And you know, no, you just love Jesus, man. And when you love Jesus, you want to serve him and you want to help people out, and so you start learning things because you want to help people out. So you start studying more and those type of things, you know.
Yeah, I just want to add one more thing, and then I didn't want to get to your question before we wrap up for tonight.
Are we wrapping up already?
It's only 10 minutes left. Yeah.
We got a half hour, Peter.
That clock says that we're almost done, man.
We're on Chuck Smith time, dude. It's like we got another hour to go.
Unless you guys are good to just keep going. But yeah, I was just going to say that, you know, my first encounter with apologetics was just encountering Jehovah's Witness on the street. I didn't know anything about Jehovah's Witness. And what I realized is that I had actually, prior to coming in contact with a Jehovah's Witness, I had actually studied a little bit about what they believe. And what I realized is kind of that old saw, you know, no battle strategy survives first contact with the enemy. You know, like, I thought I could communicate with these people because I knew a little about their faith, but it's like, I just got wrecked, you know? Like, I just got absolutely demolished. And so then I started coming up with this idea of, like, you know, I can't really learn about someone else's faith unless I'm willing to communicate with them. And so instead of just assuming that I knew what they were talking, like what they believed, I just started asking them questions.
Now, and Peter did something radical. He did something radical. He's like, "Hey, dude, can I like come to your church and meet with you?" And
like, so Peter, I asked him to go to the Kingdom Hall.
So Peter and, just yeah. hung out at the, no joke, like every Thursday for like a year, Peter would leave the office, and I'd be like, "Hey, Peter, where are you going?" "Oh, I'm going to the Kingdom Hall. I'm gonna go meet this guy." I'm like, "Really?" No joke. He did it for like a year.
Yeah. And then I started with Mormon missionaries. So I put my name down on, you could do it yourself if you want. Just go on Mormon.org and put your name down that you want to meet with a missionary. Be straight up with them. I was like, "Hey, I'm a Christian. I don't want to become a Mormon, but I want to learn about your faith." And they were like, "Cool." And they met up with me and I was like, "Hey, what's your testimony? What do you believe? You know, what does this mean?" And I just started getting into it with them. And whenever they would tell me something, I didn't know it, I'd be like, "Hey, I'm going to go research that. I'm going to go look into it." And what I found, like, more often than not is, like, a lot of people don't know what they actually believe, you know? And so as I was communicating with them, they would tell me something, and then I would go research it. I would go research what they said to me in their own literature, and I'd be like, "You know, your literature doesn't say that, you know?" And we would, like, go back and forth, and it was really cool. So that's just an encouragement. If any of you guys feel nervous to talk to people because you don't know enough, you will never know unless you talk to them. Right? You have to go talk to them if you want to learn about what they believe. You have to come in contact with other faiths and learn how to listen and then to speak to them in a rational way.
I know we can keep going on, but we should take another question.
But yeah, so sorry. Well,
my question had to do with the way especially men view the Song of Solomon is a great book. can we trust Solomon's words in it that it is meaning exactly what I'm seeing there? Mm. And then how can I reconcile that to the way my eyes view things in this world now? And is there a coming together point to looking at women and then also my wife?
Yeah, absolutely. Sean, you want to start taking some of that one?
Let me get to the passage first.
You don't want me and Peter to answer that one because this is our niche, man. We are going to take up so much time if we start answering that question. That's right. We'll give it to the single man on the stage.
I'll start with the historical section and you can get a little into the practical. Yeah, but in Romans chapter 3, there's a passage regarding, actually in 2 as well, but regarding what advantage did the Jew have in their personal relationship with God, having the Old Testament, including the Song of Solomon. They said, what advantage there in is the Jew, much in every ways, because to them it was committed the oracles of God. And an oracle, for those of you who know a little bit of Greek history, it was the person who represented and spoke for God in Delphi. It was just a lady that huffed volcanic ash all day, but that's another topic. When the Jews had the opportunity to communicate God's heart, that encompassed not only the definition but foundation of what marriage was. And just like the Old Testament's organized into 3 categories, history, poetry, prophecy, the history is asking what happened, and we get Genesis as the foundation. In poetry, we ask what people did with that. And Solomon was given an ideal opportunity to show what marriage not only should have been and should continue to be, but also in light of the history, we know he wasn't perfect either. But when he got it right, that was noted and included in Scripture. So why then is it in our Bibles? Because the people that God entrusted his words to recognized it as from him, which included but was not limited to marriage. Now, happily single here, folks. Let's talk to the married men. What would That's you right. have to say about the
yeah,
practicality?
Yeah, absolutely. So the question went kind of like this, the first part of it, and that is the Song of Solomon. Can we really trust the Song of Solomon because Solomon wrote the book?
and Peter? Why is that a good question?
That's a great question, because Song of Solomon, as Sean said, first of all, a lot of rabbis have called the Song of Solomon the Holy of Holies when it comes to the Tanakh. It's very holy to them because they have always viewed it as a metaphor for God's passionate, intimate love for his people. And it's really radical when you look at it that way. And as Sean said, it does depict a monogamous relationship between a man and a woman. Now, the reason why that's funny is because Solomon was the least monogamous person probably to ever live. He had about 300 wives and about 700 concubines. Even by normal sex addict standards today, that's radical, right? So Solomon is probably the last person that I would ask for advice when it came to my marriage. You know, I would definitely not come to Solomon and be like, hey, man, what should I do with my wife, you know? And yet we're reading a book written by him about what to do with our wives. So the question is, like, should we trust that? And as Sean put it, what we believe Scripture is, we believe that God is speaking through fallen, sinful men. So it's not that I'm looking to Solomon as an example. I'll look to him as an example of what not to do, and he's a great example for that. But the reason why I'm reading these words that he's written down is because I really believe that the Holy Spirit moved him to write those things. So I believe that this Scripture is from God, ultimately.
And you have to, and by the way, you have to look at the whole Bible in that way. Meaning, when Paul says, flee youthful lust to Timothy, yeah, that's right. That's written by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. Does that mean the Apostle Paul didn't covet? No. He says in Romans 7 that he coveted. See, the Bible is written by the Holy Spirit, it says, through men, through people. But if you interpret it the other way and you read the Bible and you go, oh, no, Paul never. He fled all lust. Paul never did these things. Peter never did those things. Because they're writing about it. They're right. And why does the Bible not say, flee youthful lust a little bit? Because if the Holy Spirit writes it, the Holy Spirit is perfect. And so when the Holy Spirit writes something, he writes it with the incredible high morality of who? Of God. So be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. A little? Is that what it says? Comma, a little bit? Kind of? Be godly just a little? No, it's be godly. Be perfect. What's the moral standard? Perfection. But you can't interpret the Bible to say that everybody who is writing the Bible did everything that's in it that they're writing about. You guys got some things? Because I can keep going.
Yeah, I just said, oh, I'm sorry. You go ahead.
Well, you know, you look at Solomon's life, you'd see a great part of it is, like you said, deviated from what we know is to be true and right and doing all these things that were just spoken about. But toward the end of his life, you see where he probably wrote the wonderful, you know, words that you see, whether it's in a class,
Ecclesiastes,
Proverbs, and Song of Solomon. But I like this particular verse in chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes. Says, and further, my son, be admonished by these, you know, all these words that he's talking about. He says, of making many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. And my last thought on what you were saying earlier on, you know, flee youthful lusts. But if you just flee, you've got to do something else. It says within that same passage, he says, you've got to pursue righteousness, I think it is. So you've got to be doing something, trusting God, looking to him for that strength, and he'll give it to you.
Yeah, so I just like a couple comments on what I think you might be saying. So like I think that the real meat of your question was not what we just answered, right?
I was asking kind of about a battle plan.
Right.
To make my eyes like God.
Right. Right. Right, right. That's what I thought you were getting at, but I'm hoping that other stuff that we said also was fun for you. Yeah. So a little detour to get to. Okay, so a couple things. Number one, the Song of Solomon, how many of you guys have read it? I didn't read it until a little bit ago, short, 8 chapters, and it's a song, go figure. It's really poetic, it's really beautiful, but the language in it, for a lot of Christians, myself included, is very uncomfortable. The reason why it's very uncomfortable is because, for me, when I grew up in the church, I got this idea, because the only time I heard about sexuality in the church was in a negative connotation, meaning that I heard people say, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, you know, wait till marriage. But I never heard anyone say, but you should treat your sexuality this way and provide a positive spin on it, like a real positivity towards it. And so because of that, like, sexuality, especially in church context, always made me uncomfortable. I didn't really want to talk about it in church context. Now, that's really bad because the Bible is filled with sexual metaphors. Literally, we are called the bride of Christ. You can't get around that. That's intentionally sexual metaphor that God's giving us for the type of passion and intimacy that he desires for a relationship with us. Sex is really important in God's eyes. Our sexuality is really, really important in his eyes. And if we only see it from a negative point of view, we're never going to grow in our positive understanding of it and our ability to glorify God within it, right? Usually when I ask people, like, how do you glorify God in your sexuality? Most people draw a blank because we've completely separated the concepts of God and sexuality. Do you guys understand that?
Yeah, like when me and Peter at Salvation Army, we always ask the guys, like, we'll say, hey, when you think of sex, what do you think of? And they're all like, oh, you know, they're all like, hey, you don't want to know what I'm thinking of, or things like that. And I go, hey, how many of you guys think of God? How many of you guys equate it? You know, when you think of sex, you think of, hey, God. And they go, no way. And I go, well, that's why we're here, and that's why we're doing the class, you know, because we're going to try to help you guys understand, you know, that if you don't think of God when you think of intimacy, then the question is what do you think of? And see, God wants to be glorified in all things. There is nothing secular to the Christian. All things are holy and sacred.
And the radical thing, again, when you read through the Song of Solomon, there are very, very graphic parts, sections where it's clear that, you know, some of the translators don't really translate things correctly, but it's very clear that they are describing each other's
stuff.
Bodies.
They're describing stuff. Right, Peter? Okay.
In an aroused state. You know, like, it's very clear that it's graphic. And again, like, if you don't have that concept, like what Bo's saying, that all is holy before God, you're never going to be able to reconcile those two things. You're going to read those passages, and it will be a closed book to you. You'll read it, you'll become uncomfortable, and you move away. And here's a question, especially for those of you guys who have teenagers or you want to minister to kids. If we separate God from sexuality, that means the only source for information that young people have to get their knowledge of how to perform sexually comes
from the world. Why do you think teenagers do what they do today?
Right?
Right? So we got to talk about it.
So there's that. And then, I don't think that answers your question. So let me get into the actual question. So the main question, and correct me if I'm wrong, the main question is, how do I have that kind of purity in my sexuality towards my own spouse? Is that kind of what you're asking? Right, right. That lustful way of looking at women. So here's the unfortunate news. The unfortunate news is that lust rests pretty deeply in the human heart. And for God to move and to move us out of that is going to take a long time, probably your lifetime. Right? So there is no simple answer. I can't give you, like, hey, do this, you know, flee youthful lust. And you'll be like, cool, you know, done. I don't lust anymore. That'd be great, but that's not how the human heart works, and that's not how sanctification works. It's a process that God brings us in. And I'll just bring up a couple points from Solomon's life to really point this out. Number one, your lust has nothing to do with women. Okay, your lust has nothing to do with women. This is what I mean. Solomon, in the Ecclesiastes, which Evaldo quoted, Solomon had 1,000 women. You know what he says in Ecclesiastes about his all the women he had? He says, one woman out of 1,000 I have not found to be my companion. Now, here's a little hint for you. If you can't find one woman out of 1,000 to be near to you, maybe the problem's you, right? Okay? So Solomon wrote earlier on in the book of Proverbs, he says, the pits of hell are never satisfied, neither are the eyes of man. Right? Now, this is what he's getting at. The reason why I lust, I always, whatever you lust after, and I get into great detail on this in my book, right? But whatever you lust after, the more you feed it, the stronger your appetite grows, okay? So if you lust after approval from others, we call that the sin of vanity, right? If you constantly need people to approve of you and say that you're awesome, and you're constantly posting pictures to get approval and get likes, the more you do it, the more approval you get, the more approval you're going to need to keep going. If you think that you're going to find satisfaction through your sexuality, the more sexuality that you perform and the more you engage in, the more you're going to want. Does that make sense? So Solomon thought, man, like, hey, if one woman's great, two must be better. And if two's great, 1,000 must be even better than that, right? And he just kept multiplying, and it left him empty. Because what he realized, and he writes this in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 10, God has placed eternity in the heart of man, right? God has placed eternity in the heart of man. And Bo likes to quote this a lot from Pascal. Pascal says, every number, no matter how high, is obliterated in the presence of infinity. What he means is that, man, if we were created for eternal pleasure, no finite pleasure, no matter how great, could ever fill that. Do you guys get that? So whenever I hear a husband saying, like, man, like, I'm really struggling with my marriage. I'm lusting after other women, but it's because my wife's just not, she's not as sexual as I am. I'm like, that's wrong. The reason why you lust has actually very little, if nothing, to do with your wife. The reason why you lust is because you're looking for a finite source of pleasure to fill an infinite hole. That's why. Even if your wife was perfect, you would still want more. That's the truth. That's how sick we are. And so for the human heart, the only way that we're going to grow in what the Bible calls joy, right? So joy is the opposite of lust. This is what God does. God doesn't lust after humanity. God doesn't look to us to be satisfied. God sacrifices himself for our satisfaction. Do you understand that? That's his joy, right? So the way that we move from lust to love, from lust to joy, from covetousness to thankfulness, is we understand that my primary source of satisfaction has to be in God alone. And the more filled with God I become, the more I'm able to love my wife as opposed to using her to get something I want from her, which is sexuality, romance, things like that, right? Colossians 2 verse 10 says, you are complete in him who is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Meaning either I'm complete in Christ or I'm incomplete in all my other pursuits. God must be my everything, or else everything else that I pursue will leave me feeling more empty at the end.
Yeah, so even in sexuality, you want to start looking at it like in saying, hey, how can I glorify God in this? So even taking the biblical principles and bringing that into your marriage bed, like, for instance, it is better to give than to receive. How can I bring that biblical principle into my relationship with my spouse in intimacy? How can I bring the love thy neighbor into that intimate walk? Because what's happening is a lot of times these questions are asked with the wrong paradigm, meaning it's a lustful paradigm. I'm so used to growing up in a culture of lust. That's kind of the only paradigm I know is lust. And what we're talking about is bringing in a Christian worldview within this intimate part of our lives so that we have a new paradigm. We're not looking at it through getting something. So intimacy is not about getting. It's not about me and what I need and me, I anymore. It's instead about how can I shine the love of Christ into this beautiful part of my marriage? How can I reflect the love of Christ in this? It's no longer about me. It is about the Lord. Why? Because I am complete in Christ. I am satisfied. If my wife gets in a car accident and she can't have intimacy anymore with me, do I divorce her? Is that what we do? Because she can't have intimacy anymore? No. I hope not. It means, see, I am already complete in Christ. That's the paradigm. That's the new paradigm. I am already complete in Christ. So if that were to happen, and as you get older, your things fail, and body parts fail, and you get tired, and you know things happen, and your marriage can't be based in a lustful paradigm. It will fall apart. You have to be complete in the greater, so that when you grow older, and those type of things, or whatever happens, accidents happen in life, you are complete. You, of course, I want to stay with my wife. It doesn't matter if she can have intimacy with me or not. I am complete in Christ. Is my flesh going to battle that? The answer is yes. Galatians chapter 5. There's a war between the spirit and between the flesh, and the flesh and the spirit. There's going to be a battle with that. But I'm willing to fight that battle. I'm willing for the Lord to do a work in my life to fight that battle.
I'm just thinking that this is really a part of our growth, as Peter mentioned, you know, or the process of sanctification. That's the practical aspect of our growth. And I think of passages like Romans 12, 1 and 2, where it says, don't be conformed or molded, you know, to the form of this world. And that's where we have received a lot of this information about, you know, our sexuality. And yet it says to be transformed. The word, I think, in the Greek is metamorphe or something along that lines. And we get that word from, you know, be changed. It says by what? By the renewing of our mind. And, you know, I think of when we want that renewal, it really comes through the Spirit. The Spirit of God and His Word to transform us and to change us. And, you know, as we look to Him and we look away from ourselves, what did John the Baptist say? I must decrease and He must increase. And we read through the scriptures, you know, and this whole process of transformation, it's to be conformed into the image of Christ. What does that mean? I think through all the studies and all the different opportunities that we have to go through the Word, you know, we learn that. It's a learning process, and like you were saying, it's going to happen until the day we go to be with the Lord. You know, we're being perfected. You know, I love that psalm, I think it's 138, says, the Lord will perfect, He will complete that which concerns me. You know, I'm perfect in His eyes, but yet there's some work to be done here practically. But the way we engage in it is already been elaborated and mentioned, is turning to the Lord, because you look at this world, and it's all about self, self-exaltation, self-glorification, and it's just part of our, you know, fallen nature, right? But it's until we, you know, look away from ourselves, look into the Lord, yeah, to be that example.
And what'll help you most is getting with your spouse and being able to do it as a united front. That's what really changes your life as a man or as a woman who struggle with sexual lustful behaviors. Is you can't do it alone, you know, but work, if you guys can come together and work as a united front and go, hey, man, this is what life's about. It's about battling. This is what we do, man. We're soldiers. We battle. We do it together, you know, and you can walk in that openness and share and love and care for and have mercy and grace and keep walking in that way and then get with the brothers. Iron sharpens iron. So one man starts, you know, you got to get with accountability. And, you know, have strong accountability and have people you can talk to and those type of things. And then get serving the Lord. Get out of yourself, you know, so that you're helping other people out. So you're getting out of your own junk and you're starting to learn to help other people. You know, those kind of things. Those things will help you out immensely. You know, of course, getting in the Word, praying, those type of things. But united front with your spouse, definitely, accountability and serving. Those things will, you know, they'll start transforming your life, you know. And it'll take time, but it'll happen. You'll see. It'll happen. So it's amazing how the paradigm shift. Anyway, we got to end. Hopefully that was enjoyable for you guys to hear us kind of talk about these subjects. Yeah, great. I know we enjoy talking about the Word. Sean, why don't you pray us out?
Dad, thank you that we had the chance to be here. I just want to ask that this time would have been worthwhile because you're a part of it as well. Your word is not going to return void. I just pray that you would follow through on that promise for each and every one of us, whether it's in our relationships with our governing officials or our spouses, whether it's in our understanding of your design or simply just enjoying and being filled with you. Let you be the priority of our day, each and every day, until you call us home and that becomes our natural default position. Thank you for having mercy on us, having patience with us, and continuing to minister to us in your name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. You guys have a great night. If you're in need of some prayer, we'll all be up here.